kindness. Kindness. Same word. Same idea as chapter 9. He was controlled out of loyalty. Now you might say, well, he sends the diplomats and it's the protocol and so on. Another king has died. But what a contrast. What a contrast to chapters 11 and 12. Here he throws kindness out the window. Here he throws his covenant loyalty and covenant faithfulness to God and all the memories of the past, and now he's driven by lust and sin. One commentator says he's no longer controlled by hesed, but by eros. He's consumed by lust. Now, we're not told, and these are just a few observations, we're not told how either David or Bathsheba felt about this. We're not given great insight into their emotions, into their thoughts. You have the remarkable contrast of the ceremonial law being performed by Bathsheba, then to be followed by breaking the moral law. And chapter 10 is the background to the fiasco of chapters 11 and 12. David's one-night stand with the wife of one of his military commanders. Now, if you're visiting here for the first time this week, I need to say to you, we don't talk about this all the time. But we do talk about it when the Bible talks about it. It's something that we'd rather not talk about, but it happens. It happens in our world, not even just to people like David. And what you have in these chapters is adultery. What you have in the next chapter, chapter 13, is rape and more murder in the family of David. Now, why are such stories in the Bible? Why don't we just sort of, you know, couldn't the writer sort of polish this up a bit? Couldn't he gloss over it a bit? Couldn't he camouflage it some way? Well, these things are in the Bible to show us our own hearts. These things are in the Bible, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, are written for our learning, that we might take heed lest we fall. This is David's family. You see, what kind of Bible would it be? Think about it for a moment. In the world that you and I live in, it's the same world as David lived in. You and I are tempted by lust and sin and jealousy and envy and lying and every kind of sin. What sort of Bible would it be if it didn't tell us about ourselves? What sort of Bible would it be if it didn't address these falls, these painful, dark moments that color the King of Israel's life and color your life and my life? There isn't a circumstance, there isn't an event in all our lives that the Bible doesn't address. The Bible doesn't dress it up. The Bible doesn't camouflage it. He lays it bare in all the gory detail. You think you're watching a Hollywood movie. You think you're in some soap opera. And here we have the story of David's sudden, tragic, dark, deep, disastrous fall. And yet this is the man after God's own heart. And this is the man who wrote perhaps the most read psalm in all of the Bible, Psalm 51. It's written for us. We may not all be adulterers, but we have, says J.C. Ryle, the seed of every known sin in all our hearts. And if you don't believe that about yourself, then you don't really know yourself. And you don't really know what you and I are capable of, given opportunities and given the power of sin and temptation. So let's look at this. I'm going to look firstly at the presence and power of temptation and sin. You see it there in 11 verse 1. At least I feel that the writer gives us a little bit of insight to what's going on. The background is chapter 10. There's wars going on with the Ammonites. David is the king. The king's usually at the forefront, as Saul was. Saul was wounded in that battle, and then he finally took his life. Well, notice chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war. Well, the kingdom is at war, but David isn't. We read that David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites. And then while David is at home in the palace, one evening he got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. David's kingdom is at war, but David's in the palace. There's an indication here, and I wouldn't be 100% on it, but there is at least a hint of an indication that David is neglecting his duty. David has become slack. The focus turns from the battlefield of chapter 10 to the royal bedroom in Jerusalem. And David has prospered and conquered cities and regions, and the kingdom of God is being expanded, and Israel and Judah are now one. It's springtime. But David remained at Jerusalem. It's in those moments of weakness, in those moments when we neglect our own hearts and neglect to guard our own minds and hearts, that sin is ever rampant. And we can do that. It's easy to neglect our relationship with God. It's easy to neglect the commitment and duty that God requires of us. And the circumstances of David's temptation and sin is that he's not on the war front. He's leisurely strolling around his palace, and temptation hits him out of the blue. Look at the progressive nature of this temptation in verses 2-5. Notice the words, he saw, he sent for, and led with. Those three verbs, you see the progression. He saw, he sent for, he led with. This is a king, he's in control. But he's not in control of himself. He saw Bathsheba, he sent for her, and even when the servant comes back, and verse 3, the woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? You'd think then he'd realize this is out of bounds. But he saw, he sent, and he led with. It's a progression. Somewhere from seeing her to actually making the mental note that she was beautiful, at some point he'd crossed the line. It's what happens. It's what James tells us that happens in James 1:18. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. You see the progressive nature of sin. You don't play with fire. He didn't do what Joseph did. Joseph ran the other way. It begins with a thought. It begins with a glimpse. It begins in the mind, and somewhere it grows and it grows and it grows, and ultimately you have a tragic fall, as David did. David, in seeing in that moment, lost his mind to reason. That's where sin always starts, in the mind. A thought that is nourished and watered and promoted. He no longer, understanding and rational thinking no longer rules his affections. When he saw Bathsheba, he completely lost sight of God. That's the nature of sin. This is David. This is David, remember, who looked at Goliath. But he didn't see Goliath. He said, who are you to defy the armies of the living God? This is the man who could wrestle with lions and bears. This is the man who feared nothing. And yet here he has no fear of sin. This is David who looked at Goliath and with faith and courage entered into the battle. Because he didn't see Goliath, he saw God. Here he sees only lust and sin. And now everything's changed. David's lost sight of God. Sin deceives. And when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. And friends, this is in the Bible so that we might know that the seeds even of this sin lie within all our hearts. And when you say to yourself, oh, I could never, you're on a slippery slope. The minute you say, I don't know how anybody could do that, you don't know the nature of sin. And it's often that we don't have the opportunity. And hopefully it's often that we do know and we're trying to guard our hearts. We're trying to do things appropriately. Thirdly, the complex nature of sin. By the time you get down to verse 6, the act is done. It's all over. It's amazing how just... Then David sent messengers, verse 4, to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Now David's got to hatch some kind of complex response to this. And that's what it is. It's the complex nature of sin. David's like a man from verse 6 on to the end of the chapter who's trying to fight an octopus. He's grabbing hold of one limb and he's trying to bring that and plug that hole and plug this hole. And all the while he's been surrounded by the act of his sin. By the end of the chapter, David has broken almost every commandment. It's almost like a puzzle, you know, find the broken commandment. Has he broken the first table of the law, denying God and his glory? Of course he has. Has he dishonored his parents? Yes, he has. Has he committed adultery? For sure. Has he stolen? For sure. Has he committed falsehood? Yes. Has he murdered? Well, yes, he has, in a way. To all intents and purposes, he's guilty. And the palace secret has hit a snag because word comes back, I'm pregnant. His initial cover-up plan, notice it there from verse 6 on, he sends his word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. Uriah came to him and David asked him how the war was going, etc. Go down to your house, wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the door. Go home, spend time with your wife. It's been rough on the battlefield. Right through these verses, David is the prime mover, always seeking to keep things under his control. But Uriah didn't go home to Bathsheba out of loyalty to the king and his soldiers, verses 9 to 11. David plays one more card in his frustrated efforts to cover it all up. Then David, verse 12, said to him, stay here one more day and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. Verse 14, in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab. Put Uriah on the front line, and when the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. This is the king after God's own heart. Uriah won't go and lie with his wife. He won't go home out of loyalty to David and his men. And David's scheme just gets worse and worse. And the bottom line at this point for David is Uriah has got to be taken out. shocking, isn't it? Uriah must die. Or there'll be the military funeral, there'll be at the National Cemetery, there'll be the great eulogies of Uriah's bravery and commitment to the kingdom and to the cause, and there'll be expressions of the king's gratitude for faithful service and exceptional bravery, and on it goes. And there'll be the medal, of course, to follow. But the reality is, everything had already been arranged for Uriah. The number one goal for David is Uriah has to die. It all been arranged. The king himself and his reputation is preserved. He's pulled it off, or so we thought. You know, there's the well-known story of the Second World War, October 1944, near the end of the Second World War. Field Marshal Rommel, who was in charge of the tanks there in North Africa, Rommel had been implicated in a plot to kill Hitler. And one day he got a tap on the shoulder and it was said to him, "Everything has already been arranged in Berlin." What that meant was that Rommel was being given a kinder option of taking poison. And if not, then his family would be eliminated. So if he took the poison, then his family would, of course, get the pension. He only had to drive off, we're told, with two generals, take the poison, and in 15 minutes his wife would receive a call from a local hospital informing her husband that he had died of cerebral embolism. It would be a lie. But it had all been arranged. Hitler spoke with Rommel's wife, we're told, asking her to accept my sincerest sympathy for the heavy loss you have suffered. It had all been arranged. Now, we're not surprised that Hitler and the Nazi Germany regime could do things like that. We're not surprised that they're heartless and cold and ruthless. But the king of Israel, the king who showed covenant kindness to Mephibosheth and even to a pagan king? It's the unvarnished truth of the Bible. You see, the kingdom, well, this is a small story and part of a bigger story. The kingdom of God is not safe in David's hands, is it? It's David's greater son. It's only safe in the hands of King Jesus, who reigns and rules perfectly. His cover-up finally succeeds, so it seems. We're not told anything of how David felt about this, but we do note that when the mourning is over, at the end of verse 26, David brought Bathsheba to the palace to be his wife. I think that's wife number 7 or 8. Polygamy continued. 9 months have passed. David's still in denial. No hint of any confession, acknowledgement of sin. But God has seen all. God's silence, by the way, is not to be mistaken for God's absence. You'll notice in verse 27 that Uriah's dead. Bathsheba has performed her ceremonial mourning for her husband. And then she goes to the palace to be David's wife. Now, we're not going to speculate Bathsheba's part in this. Remember, kings then were very powerful. They owned everyone and everything. So we're not going to put an interpretation that the scriptures doesn't give us. But what we do see is that the thing David did, last verse of chapter 11, displeased the Lord. Now, it's a warning, isn't it? You expect these kind of things. in a fallen world. But you know, the old hymn writer puts it well when he says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. If you ever find yourself saying, I could never do that, then you're already in a dangerous place. Let none of us be surprised at the fall, even of great Christian leaders. David wasn't the last. Another hymn says, O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Well, let's look secondly at the power of God's amazing grace. Because you see, there's forgiveness even for this sin. We find that hard. The power of God's amazing grace. Do you know what God's answer to this is? He sends a prophet. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. A prophet. A prophet was one who spoke for God to the people. A priest does the opposite. A priest represented the people to God. But a prophet is representing God. So David knew when Nathan came on his pastoral visit to the royal palace, he was coming as a messenger of God. God sends a prophet. He comes with the word of God to David. And you know, that's an amazing grace in itself, isn't it? God won't let us alone in our sin. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful truth? How awful it would be if God never troubled your conscience about your sin. It'd be terrible. It would be hell on earth. Here is God in His grace, and He's sending a messenger, a friend, a work colleague, somebody who sees your danger, who sees your sin. But God in His grace will not let David go. He pursues him. He goes after him. He sends a prophet to him. And that's a work of grace in itself. Now you notice how Nathan goes about this. I wouldn't like to be going to the king of the nation who could just have your head off in a moment. Notice what David doesn't say. What do you expect him to say? You probably expect him to say, David, you are a filthy, rotten, sinful womanizer, and you need to repent. You're a cruel murderer. And that would all be true. But I think Nathan gives us some pastoral strategy here. It's a heart-wrenching story. He tells this story. Nathan tells him a story. He's committed a horrific sin. He tells the story of this poor man who has one little pet lamb. This lamb is like a child to him. He eats at the same table. He eats the scraps from the table. He feeds it. It's there with his children. His children love it. It's part of the family. It's like a child to him. And there's this rich man. When somebody comes into the town, he offers to give him a meal. But he doesn't take one of his own lambs. He slaughters the poor man's one and only lamb that's so precious to him. At this point, David's still in denial. Almost 9 months have come and gone. No repentance, no confession. But you see what happens in verse 7? Then Nathan said to David, verse 5. David burned with anger against the man. And said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. And not only that, he must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such an evil thing. Thank God for the Nathans of this world. Because Nathan has brought David to where God wants David to be. David's incensed, his fury's aroused, he sees that this man has done wrong. Isn't it fascinating? And isn't it true? How easy it is for you and I to see injustice and sin in others. You know, that big, you know, we see the speck in our brother's eye and we forget there's a big log in our own. We're like that, aren't we? When we're in the wrong, when we ourselves are in a state of unrepentance, we can still see everybody else's faults. It's amazing, the human heart, isn't it? This man must die. There must be restitution, 4 times the amount. But you know, it's right at this point. Nathan says, verse 7, "You are the man. You are the man." Now, that's an amazing story. But look at verse 13. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" Well, some might think his confession's too brief, or he's not sorry enough, or he gets off lightly. We'd prefer it if he wallowed in his guilt a bit longer and he was put in probation for a period of time. He repents, just like the publican when he went to the temple. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He's seen his wrong. And of course, it's not just that he sinned against Bathsheba or against Uriah. He sinned against the Lord. Read Psalm 51. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." He's not denying, of course, in that he's not sinned against Uriah or Bathsheba or even Joab. He tries to comfort Joab by saying, "Oh, look, Joab, don't be too upset. These things happen in the course of war." He'd sinned against the Lord. He despised the living God. And friends, that's what it is when we sin against the Lord. We have no right to be called his children. We have no right or entitlement to be treated as we wish to be treated. Look at Nathan's reply. David says, "I am the man, I've sinned." And before the sentence is finished, Nathan says, "The Lord has put away your sin." How amazing. That's grace. There's a way back. Even from this. Now, there are some consequences to it, but there's the grace of God is evident here. There's forgiveness in the gospel. It's hard to think of, isn't it? You read this story. And you get to a point, and if you've never read it before, and if you've never had any background before, you'd think to yourself, "But that's not fair. That's not just." But Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin." There was a man who once said to John Wesley, he said, "I never forgive and I never forget." And John Wesley says to him, "Sir, I hope you never sin." Nathan assured David that he would not die, which was what the law required. But a death would occur because this child born to him and Bathsheba would die. And yet, grace is lavished on David. It's not what we expect, is it? It's a kind of test, isn't it, if we really do believe the gospel, if we really do believe that the gospel can change people's lives and that sin, even this kind of sin, can be forgiven. And there's something within us we want to say it's not right. But there is forgiveness. even for this sin. Do you know there was a man in my home church of Conesbrook Congregational Church who joined just shortly after we left, but I met him on my first visit back. He'd just not been long out of prison. He'd been involved in terrorist activities. He'd been involved in a murder. And while in prison, he became a Christian. And you say, oh, well, those kind of things happen in prison. It was a genuine conversion. In fact, it was a converted prisoner that witnessed to him. Billy Morrison became a member of Conesbrook Congregational Church. Billy Morrison went on, even in his years in prison, to start a book fund for African pastors and missionaries. And Billy Morrison completed university study in prison. And Billy Morrison, last time I spoke to him in London, is an accountant in a city firm in London. Washed, forgiven, cleansed. Friends, it's hard, isn't it? But that's what the gospel does. It changes lives. Now, there were consequences to David's sin. The child did die. We see the mess of his own family in later chapters. One commentator says that repentance is like throwing a stone into a pond. You can fetch the stone back again, but you cannot stop the ripples from spreading. Alec Motyer. It's a great quote, and it's true. There's forgiveness, but there are consequences. Well, let me sum up just some brief points of observation and lesson, and then we're done. You say, why are these kind of things in the Bible? Well, there's many reasons. I've given a few already. But we see from the life of David here that your relationship and my relationship with the Lord, if we're a Christian, is never anything other than grace. It's grace that has brought us into his family. It's grace that keeps us in his family. It's grace that continues us in his family. And forever and ever we will be thankful for grace, even when grace is not comfortable. Secondly, as sinners, we all become way too comfortable with our sin. The thought that once bothered us becomes an action that no longer seems to bother our conscience. Sin is like those unnoticed drips of water that silently destroy the foundations. And you'll see, like David, we all have a perverse capacity to be comfortable with what God says is wrong. And fourthly, David says in Psalm 51, verse 8, let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Strange verse, isn't it? You wouldn't say, hooray for my broken bones. But that's actually what David's saying. Because God's grace pursued him, but did not destroy him. Pain is a good thing if it brings about a righteous life. And in the same way, God's loving hammer of conviction is meant to break our hard hearts and is meant to alert us to the fact that there is something not right in our thinking and in our affections and in our will and in our desires. There's something not right. And we say that, don't we, when we have painful effects in our body. There's something not right. And when God brings the hammer of his conviction, and when God sends prophets like Nathan He is saying to us, there's something not right. But I want you to know that my grace will pursue you and break your hard heart in order not to destroy you, but to refine you. He's working, not for our comfort, but more for our character. And this story drives us back to Jesus. Matthew 1, verse 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ from the son of David to the son of Abraham. You know what it says in Matthew 1 after that list of skeletons in the royal household? It says that Mary gave birth to a child, and she was told, you are to call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from our sins. And these passages in David's dark period of his life drive us to the one who's greater than David, the Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us. Someone else has to come, and it's David's greater son, perfect, righteous, holy, so that we too could hear the words from Nathan's, the Lord has put away your sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you don't leave us in our state of sin and misery, but you bring us to acknowledge it. You pursue us. You deal with us. And Lord, even when we find ourselves in denial and always looking at other people's sins and never seeing our own, Lord, may it be that we may be brought to have honest dealings with you. And Lord, that we might even remember that there is a cost in those words, your sins are forgiven. The cost in Jesus who died for us and rose again to make us right and at one with the living God. Thank you for your amazing grace. Amen.